Perhaps you'd very kindly turn back in the New Testament section to page 190. That's Colossians chapter 4, page 190. And as we've heard already, this is the last in our sermon series on the Epistle to the Colossians. I wonder if you've ever been present when a great man, a public figure, has just relaxed and talked about everyday things. It can throw a flood of light on them and their ordinary life. I remember once going to hear W.H. Auden lecture on poetry. That gave me one idea about him. Afterwards, I had dinner with him in a mutual friend's home. And sitting drinking coffee, talking about the meal and holidays and the ordinary events of life, I got a completely fresh idea of what sort of man this poet was and what kind of world he lived in. It's rather the same in this letter. Up till this moment, Paul has been presenting, as it were, his public face. In the first two chapters, he's been arguing against what he calls the philosophy, a set of dangerous ideas which seem to have been gaining a foothold among the Colossian Christians. And he's been countering this falsehood by himself making some stupendous statements about Christ and Christ's supremacy. Then in chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4, still in a clearly teaching vein, he's spoken of Christian conduct and how the Colossians can and must live in a way that reflects their beliefs. But from chapter 4, verse 7 on, he relaxes. He talks about much more mundane, practical matters. In verses 7 to 9, he speaks of the people who are bringing his letter and how they will give news of Paul. In verses 10 to 14, he mentions a succession of people who send their greetings, hence the title of this sermon, Everyone Here Sends Their Love. In verses 15 to 17, he asks that greetings and messages from him be passed on to others. And in verse 18, as at the end of several of his letters, he adds a last message of love in his own hand. Clearly, he dictated his letters. There are some indications that he may have been too blind to write. And he just wrote a few words at the end. On the surface, then, nothing. A few personal comments, with very little of any interest for us. But in fact, as we look deeper, and precisely because this is not a consciously teaching passage, we're given some very important insights into how Paul saw the Christian life, which he saw first as a life of sharing. It's quite clear from this passage, and indeed others, that Paul felt intensely the need for friends. Not just acquaintances whose names he knew and whom he could speak to, but friends with whom he could thoroughly identify. One aspect of this is his constant use of the word translated fellow. Tychicus, verse 7, he calls a fellow servant in the Lord. Aristarchus is, verse 10, a fellow prisoner. And when Mark and Jesus called Justus have also been mentioned, Paul adds, verse 11, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And that last verse is also significant. It was very important to Paul that there were fellow Jews among his co-workers and friends. He calls them here men of the circumcision. Of course, he's already said in the famous verse, it's actually chapter 3, verse 11, here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, distinctions of race and background no longer confer any privilege. Nevertheless, it matters to Paul to have close friends who come from his own background, who are men of the circumcision, that is, Jews. And he clearly expects the Colossians to feel the same way about their fellow citizens. So he says of Onesimus that he is, verse 9, one of yourselves. And again he talks, verse 12, of Epaphras, who is one of yourselves. Paul felt the need of friends and of people who were not only Christians, but were also like him. Now let's pause there for a moment and say the obvious. You and I need friends. It may be obvious, but London, by its size and structure, somehow militates against having friends. I was talking yesterday about a couple who've come down from York to London and to find it very, very difficult to make close friends. Now, I personally think that some who live outside London exaggerate the difficulties, but there is no doubt that for the well-being of each one of us, friends are essential, and that this city makes them harder for most to come by. Therefore, high on our prayer list should go the need for a close circle of friends. And most of those closest to us will be people we can identify with. Of course, it's one of the glories of the Christian faith that we broaden out our relationships. And through our faith, come to love people we would otherwise have nothing to do with. No one felt that more deeply than Paul. And it's significant that he here uses the word beloved about three people who were apparently not his fellow countrymen. About Tychicus, verse 7, a beloved brother. About Onesimus in verse 9. And about Luke, verse 14, the beloved physician. Yet he never loses his special love for Jews and cared greatly that they should be among his circle of closest friends. So let's repent of poo-pooing the missionary who's gone to Africa yet clearly prefers the company of fellow Europeans. Let's not be hurt by, but rather understand, the Chinese Christian in this country who sticks rather closely to other Chinese. And let's not pretend we can ignore our own background and imagine that we should find those who are quite unlike us equally easy to get on with. Because friendship is so essential to the Christian life, we should be praying for and looking for friends. A wide variety of friends, certainly, but including at least some with whom we can easily and very naturally identify, who are, in the words of this passage, one of us. And then Paul makes it clear that friendship thrives on sharing. This is why he is sending Tychicus, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. Or again, verse 8, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. And with the addition of Onesimus, verse 9, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And he wants them to be sharing between churches too. So he says, verse 15, give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. Which incidentally is how the New Testament was almost certainly first collected. We have sadly lost, it seems, the letter to the Laodiceans. But the letters got passed round from church to church, copies were made, and so the New Testament began to be collected. But the point here is that Paul wanted to see sharing between churches and between himself and others. Now, I think we must admit that this sharing comes much more naturally to some than to others. Last week, I had two people talking about their Easter holidays. One spent 2 days in Paris and couldn't stop talking about everything he'd done. So much did he want to share it with his friends. The other spent longer in an equally or more interesting city, Istanbul. And it was hard to get more than the briefest comment from her. We cannot and shouldn't want to change our personalities overnight. But the sharing of news about how we are and what we're doing is part of friendship. And St. Paul could not imagine the Christian life without friendship and sharing. Then secondly for Paul, being a Christian is a life of servants. It's remarkable how often in this passage, in the few words he says about each person, Paul describes them in terms of their Christian work. Look at it with me. Of Tychicus, verse 7, he uses two service words. He is a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. It's probably service Paul has in mind when he calls Onesimus, verse 9, the faithful and beloved brother. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justus are described, verse 11, as fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Epaphras, verse 12, is called a servant of Christ Jesus. And then Paul adds, verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And his final dictated comment is, verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. Now, we don't always know what kind of Christian service was involved. This is the case, for example, in verse 17 and again verse 7. But we do know that Paul repeatedly saw himself and saw others as servants of Christ. A lot of people today say, it's what we are that's important, not what we do. And there can be truth in that. It's sometimes true that we can hide behind our activity and away from questions about ourselves and our relationships to which we ought to face up. But it is certainly not true that service for Christ is in any way secondary or incidental to our Christian lives. On the contrary, it is right at the forefront of Paul's mind as he thinks of most of his Christian friends here. As he thinks of them, instantly he thinks of their service. Now, does that bear any relation to how we think of ourselves? In my experience, there are two stages in the discovery of Christian service. At the first stage, we wake up to the fact that some involvement in Christian service is a must. Perhaps that's the stage you're at. And what you need, in the All Souls context, if you're a member here, is to go to your fellowship group leader, if you have one, or to the person at the orange desk downstairs, and talk about where you, with your gifts, and your availability might fit in. There are dozens here who ought to take that first step over the next few weeks, or even tonight. But there's a second stage. And that is when you see your whole life in terms of Christian service. It's people who've got to that second stage, whom Paul calls here servants of Christ Jesus, fellow workers. It doesn't mean that you no longer have any free time. But it does mean that your whole life has been thought through, your work, your living accommodation, your relationships, your time, and all has been built around your answers to the question, how can I best serve Christ in this life of mine? Perhaps some who have been at the first stage, who've served at the welcome desk or in the Sunday school or as a fellowship group leader for many months or years, are ready to move to the second stage and to realize with Paul that being a Christian means a life of service. And thirdly, a life of struggle. There's no question that St. Paul saw the Christian life as a life of hardship. For him, as he wrote the letter, it meant prison. He tells them, verse 18, to remember my fetters. He calls Aristarchus, verse 10, my fellow prisoner. And although he reminds them of his imprisonment, not it would seem to gain their sympathy, but to evoke their respect. Yet he says rather touchingly of his Jewish fellow workers at the end of verse 11, they've been a comfort to me. And the Colossians also needed help in keeping going. Tychicus was being sent, verse 8, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And the difficulties were by no means coming only from without, from the Roman authorities. Some of the greatest problems came from within. We know from the almost certainly contemporary letter of Philemon that Onesimus, mentioned in verse 9, was a runaway slave. And Paul had to plead with his Christian master to take him back. Of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Paul writes in verse 10, concerning him, you have received instructions. If he comes to you, receive him. And this may well be a reference to the fact that Mark had once withdrawn from Christian service, and so was treated with suspicion in certain Christian circles, especially those who admired Paul. And further struggles came simply from the nature of the work, and particularly from prayer, which was just as hard for the first century Christians as it is for us today. Listen to verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And the language of the RSV is really too weak here. Verse 12 speaks of struggling in prayer. And verse 13 of a great labor. The Christian life always was and always will be a struggle. There are, of course, still countries today where to be a Christian may mean being arrested and imprisoned. Nepal is one. There, too, Christians regard having been in prison as a sign of honor. But there, too, the Christians need to be comforted and encouraged. And yet, for most of us, the biggest problems come from within. There are personality clashes between Christians. And as with Mark, suspicions. A Christian betrays your confidence. You feel badly let down. And you begin to ask, then whom can I trust? And prayer often seems a very long, hard slog. You've been praying and praying about your future, and yet you're still stuck in the same job that bores you, and you see no way ahead. Prayer seems a struggle, a great labor. It is. But though Paul is utterly realistic about the battle, he doesn't imagine we're left to ourselves. The letter begins with a prayer for grace from God the Father, chapter 1, verse 2. And it ends with the simple words, verse 18, grace be with you. Now it's those three insights which stand out for me most clearly as I read these almost casual comments of the Apostle Paul. And really they're very closely linked. When you start taking Christian service really seriously, so that it's an accurate description to call you a servant of Christ Jesus, that will inevitably lead to struggle as you come up against difficulties and opposition. But these very struggles will make Christian friends even more important to you and sharing more precious. There's no question about it. If you want a quiet life, go easy on the Christian service. It'll save you a lot of difficulties, but will also mean that many of your Christian friendships are superficial. But if you really throw yourself into the work of Christ your whole life, you are inviting many painful difficulties. But you will also know the solidarity and support of many magnificent friendships. Which do you want? As we sit, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little glimpse into the very human Paul, in the richness of his relationships, in the struggles and difficulties he went through, in his utter commitment to the work of Christ. And we pray that we may follow his command written elsewhere and yet so simple. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Amen.